Great, we're going to read the Bible together. We've got two readings this morning. Over the summer, we are having a series looking at the Lord Jesus, focusing on Jesus Christ. Two readings this morning, all about him. Our first reading, as you can see on the screen there, is from Psalm 2, at page 543, if you've got one of the church Bibles. Psalm 2, and we will read the whole of the psalm. Written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born, and yet the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Our second reading is from Matthew's Gospel. You'll find it on page 984 in the church Bibles. As Gareth said this morning, we're particularly focusing on Jesus' transfiguration. But just to sort of set the scene, we'll read from a few verses before. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, through to chapter 17 and verse 9. Just before this, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he's the first person to realise and to say, no, Jesus is the Christ. He's not just a prophet, he's God's king, God's rescuer. And then chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.' After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This is God's word for us this morning. As we begin, why don't I pray for us? So let's all bow our heads and pray together. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we would see Jesus, that we would not just know about him, but know him personally and truly and deeply. And Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to him, to hear him speak to us, and that you would soften our hearts and give us grace so that we would boldly follow him, whatever the cost. Amen. To start, I thought I'd tell you about my grandfather. He's 90 now. And a year or so ago, we had a big celebration because it was 60 years since he had become a vicar. He spent 60 years as a vicar telling people all about Jesus. Actually, I was talking to him on the phone last night, and I don't know quite how we got onto it, but he was telling me how when he was just 5 or 6 years old, he and his family went on holiday to the seaside. There was a Christian beach mission going on. He went along to that, and he said he could still remember, even though he was only 5 or 6 years old at the time, hearing the talk given on the beach there, going home that night and telling his mum and dad that he wanted to follow Jesus. 85 years, I think, following Jesus day by day. This morning, though, I want to be blunt. I want us to be honest and ask this really blunt question. Has my grandfather wasted his life? Is it a waste of your life to follow Jesus Christ, to live for him day by day? Again, let me tell you about some other friends of mine, Andy and Sophie. I was at university with them. Andy and Sophie left really good, well-paid jobs in Oxford. They had loads of friends there, and they left all of that. And they went to live in the valleys of South Wales. They've gone to live in some of the most deprived communities in the country. And they've done that because they're following Jesus and they want to go and tell people there about Jesus. Along with a small group of other people, they're trying to start a church so that more and more people can hear about Jesus. They're living in a community where crime and unemployment are high, where at times it's not safe to walk the streets at night, where the schools are failing. And that's where they've chosen to bring up their family, all because they are following Jesus. I get emails from them every month telling me how it's going, and it's tough. It has been really costly for them to follow Jesus like that. And I'm sure if you ask them, there are times when they've sat there in their living room and thought, is it worth it? Have we made the right decision? Is it really worth following Jesus when it's this costly? If you have a look down at your Bibles, have a look at what Jesus says himself in chapter 16 and verse 24. This is what Jesus says about following him. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds costly, doesn't it? And so the question for us this morning is it worth following Jesus? Again, I wouldn't be surprised if for some of us, that is the question we're wondering about ourselves this morning. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while now, hearing lots about Jesus, and you're thinking, well, should I follow him? Is it really worth following Jesus? Others of us, perhaps like my grandfather, have been following Jesus for years and years and years. And you look back on your life and you wonder, has it been worth it? You know, did I make the right decision all those years ago? Is it worth following Jesus? Have I wasted my life? Well, the big message for you and me this morning, whoever we are, from Matthew 17, is that it is worth following Jesus, whatever the cost, because of who he is. It's worth following Jesus, whatever the cost, because of who he is. But before we go any further, again, let me ask you this question. As I read to you from Matthew 17, as we read about this account of Jesus being transfigured, what did you make of it? What did you think? What did you make of all this stuff about Jesus shining like the sun? What did you make of this thing of two men from a distant past, from history, suddenly appearing? What did you make about God speaking from a cloud? Let me ask you this. Do you think it really happened? Or do you think it's just a myth? A fairy tale like the Tooth Fairy or Father Christmas? Because loads of people today would read this and say, no, this is impossible. Modern science says that supernatural miracles like this just cannot happen. They must be a myth. It must have been invented by the church to fit what the church was saying about Jesus. I mean, just imagine, you go home after lunch this morning, and just as you're going in, your next door neighbour's out there in the front garden, and they say to you, where have you been? And you say, I've been to church. And they say, oh, what did you look at this morning? Imagine you got your Bible open and you showed them this. What would they say? Or if they're too polite, what would they think? Because here's the thing. If what we read this morning is just a myth, if it's just a story made up over time, then it is not worth following Jesus. If this is just a myth, it is not worth following him. And it is not worth the sacrifices that Andy and Soph have made in going to South Wales. Because it's not worth basing your life on a myth. To be honest, that would be like being one of those adults, and I'm sorry if this is you, but that would be like one of those adults who still leaves out a mince pie on Christmas Eve and a carrot because they really do believe that Santa and Rudolph are coming. So is this a myth? Before we go any further, before we look at this passage in detail, is it a myth? Is it true? Well, to answer that, please just keep a finger in Matthew 16 and turn on towards the end of your Bibles to 2 Peter Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1222. 1222. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. This was a letter written probably about 30 years later by Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, one of those who went up the mountain with him. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. Here is what Peter says about this story, about this event. This is what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Did you see what Peter says? Peter says, no, this is not a myth. This is not a cleverly invented story. It really happened. Peter's saying, I was there. This isn't just hearsay. I really was there. I really did see Jesus in his glory. And I really did hear the voice from heaven. And here is the thing. As far as we know, Peter was crucified upside down by the Roman Emperor Nero because he claimed that this was true. Because he claimed that Jesus really was the Son of God. So put yourself in Peter's shoes. You wouldn't die for something that you knew wasn't true, would you? You wouldn't die for something that you knew was just a cleverly invented story, a myth. And that means that as we come back to Matthew 17, page 984, we can trust what we are reading. This is not a myth. This is a real historical event. It really happened. Just think about Andy Murray winning Wimbledon. I mean, just think about it for a second. A Brit winning Wimbledon after all these years. It just sounds too good to be true. So how do you know that it really happened? How do you know that it wasn't just a myth that was made up to make us all feel better? Well, you know it really happened. Because there were 15,000 people there on centre court who could stand up and say, "No, I saw it. It really happened. I was there. I saw it with my eyes." You see, Andy Murray really did win Wimbledon. It's not a myth, because the eyewitnesses say so. And it's the same here with Jesus' transfiguration. It's not a myth, because the eyewitnesses were prepared to die telling us this is what they had seen. So what did Peter and James and John actually see and hear on that mountain? Well, here it is in one sentence. They saw and heard that Jesus is unique, that he is God's glorious Son. Just look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That word, transfigured, literally means transformed. And for a few minutes, it's as if the curtain of time has been drawn back, and the disciples get a glimpse behind the scenes of Jesus in all his glory, the glory that he has had from all eternity in the past to all eternity in the future, the glory he has shared with his Father in heaven. And then just then, verse 3, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Why do Moses and Elijah suddenly appear? Well, there's lots that you could say about Moses and Elijah. But basically, they were two great heroes from the Old Testament. Two great prophets that God had sent to speak to his people. And if you look back, just flick over the page, back to page 983, and look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 14. In verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples reply, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." See, here's the thing. The people of Jesus' day think that he is another one of these great prophets, like Moses and Elijah. But then you notice chapter 17, verse 5, God the Father steps in and he delivers his verdict. Do you see it? Verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud envelops them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, Moses and Elijah pale into insignificance compared to Jesus. Jesus is not just another great prophet like them. No, he is unique. He is God's glorious Son. Back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, Moses went up a mountain and he spoke with God. And when he came down from the mountain, his face reflected some of God's glory. But here, Jesus' glory comes from within. It's his own. It's not reflecting. It shows us Jesus is unique. He is way above Moses and Elijah. He is God's glorious Son. It's a bit like if you think of the Prime Minister and the Queen. When you see the Prime Minister on his own, maybe when you see him at Prime Minister's questions in the Houses of Parliament, he looks big and important. He looks like he is, you know, the main guy. But then when you have those sort of state occasions, a bit like when you had Margaret Thatcher's funeral earlier this year, and the Queen is there too. When you put the Prime Minister alongside the Queen, well, with all due respect to him, he pales into insignificance. He is the one bowing to her. She is centre of attention. She is the Queen. She is the head of state. She is the one it is all about. And it's like that here with Moses and Elijah. They are great heroes of the Old Testament. But when you put them next to Jesus, when you put them next to God's own glorious Son, they just pale into insignificance. All the focus is on Jesus. He's God's Son. He's unique. And I think that's the mistake that Peter makes in verse 4. Just have a look at verse 4. It's brilliant. Peter is, I think he's scared witless. I think his knees are knocking at this point. He doesn't know what is going on. But Peter's the sort of guy who just speaks first, thinks later. And so as it comes, and he says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But you see, here's the thing. I think when Peter says that, you know, "I'll make three shelters," you know, three equal shelters, he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. But these three are not equal. Jesus is way above Moses and Elijah. And that's why verse 5, did you notice that little detail beginning of verse 5? While Peter is still speaking, God the Father speaks from heaven. It's as if God the Father cuts Peter off and says, no, these three aren't equal. Jesus is my Son. He is unique. He is way above Moses and Elijah. He is my glorious Son. There is no one like him. And when we read Psalm 2, it tells us that Jesus, God's Son, is the one to whom all the nations, all the people of the world will bow. He is the King of the universe, the one who reigns over absolutely everything and everyone. And so you do not get bigger than Jesus. That means that as the curtain is pulled back, these disciples, and us today as we read it, are getting a preview of the day in the future when Jesus, the King of the universe, will come as judge of all. And that is what it was speaking of there in Psalm 2. It's a preview of the day when Jesus will judge everyone who has ever lived. The disciples are getting a preview of what Jesus promised in chapter 16, verse 28. Do you see that verse? It's sometimes a bit tricky. He said, "I tell you the truth, some who are still standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then straight away, chapter 17, three of his disciples get this preview, this glimpse of this great day when Jesus will come as judge. It's a bit like when you go to the cinema and before you watch the film that you've paid for, you get, 20 minutes or so of those previews, those trailers, those little 30-second clips to whet your appetite of what is coming up later. Well, that is what the disciples get here, a preview, a trailer of when God's Son, the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, will one day come in as judge of all. So friends, who is Jesus? He is unique. He is God's own glorious Son. And so that means, can I say, it is not enough just to sit here this morning and to believe that Jesus is just another good person, just another nice man. Can I respectfully say it is not enough to believe that Jesus is just another good teacher of history? It is not enough even to say that Jesus is a great prophet like Moses and Elijah, which is what Muslims and others say. No, Jesus is unique. He is God's own glorious Son. He is way above anyone else. He stands alone. And this is fact, not fiction. This isn't just what Christians say. No, did you notice chapter 17, verse 5? This is what God the Father says. And so our question this morning, is it worth following Jesus? Yes. Yes, it is worth following Jesus. It is not a waste. It is not like believing in Santa or the Tooth Fairy. To follow Jesus is to follow God's King of the universe, his glorious Son, the one who will come to judge. And so that means Andy and Sophie moving to South Wales, whatever the cost, no, it is not a waste. They're following God's glorious Son. And 85 years ago, as my grandfather, just a little boy, prayed that prayer and decided to follow Jesus, he was choosing to follow God's glorious Son, so that as he looks back over his life of following him, it is not a waste. In fact, can I actually say that if Jesus really is God's own glorious Son, if he is unique, then can I say it is actually foolish not to follow him? Often Christians are the ones who are looked on as fools. But if Jesus really is who the Bible says he is, then it is foolish not to follow him. It might be that you're here this morning and actually you're not yet convinced of that. You're still not quite sure what you make of Jesus. You're not quite ready to say, yes, I want to follow him. Can I say, if that is you, please take home one of these Bibles. Keep hold of it at the end. Go home, read through one of the Gospels, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, one of the accounts of Jesus' life, and see who is Jesus. If you want some help, grab a Christian friend who's here and get them to read it through with you. Get them to answer your questions, because this is worth knowing about for sure. Jesus is God's own glorious Son. But what about those of us who are following Jesus? What about those of us who are Christians? What's the application for us? What should we be doing as a response to this? How should it change us? Well, have a look at verse 5. God the Father gives us the application loud and clear. Do you see it? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. That is the application for us. And yet that is exactly what Peter hadn't been doing. Just look back to chapter 16, 21 and verses 21 and 22, where we started reading. Because you see there, let me read them. It says, from this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus rebukes the Son of God and says, never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. You see, Peter will not listen to Jesus. He doesn't think that Jesus has to die. And so in chapter 17, God the Father steps in and he says to Peter, no, listen to my Son. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father endorses what Jesus has been saying. So as we move on, let's look at what Jesus has been saying. Let's look at what Peter and you and I need to hear if we are going to follow Jesus today. And in chapter 16, verses 21 to 28, Jesus says two things about following him, two applications for those of us who want to follow him. Here's the first one, very simple. If we want to follow Jesus, then Jesus must die for us. If we want to follow Jesus, then Jesus must die for us. It's there, verse 21, that we just read. Have a look at it again. And as we saw in verse 22, Peter doesn't like the sound of this. Peter has recognized that Jesus is the Christ, he's God's King, he's the one who's going to come and rescue the people. But he thinks that Jesus is going to do it with politics or with military power. He doesn't think that Jesus is going to have to die to rescue the people. He thinks that they can have victory without suffering and without the cross. But Jesus is adamant. Did you see that verse 21? He says he must go to Jerusalem and die. And then look at verse 23. Look at how strongly Jesus rebukes Peter. Again, it shows us Jesus must go to Jerusalem and die for us. And as I've been reading this passage this week, it has struck me how often I end up thinking like Peter. Again, I don't know about you, but I often fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus didn't have to die for me. Yes, he had to die for other people. In my mind, I think, yeah, he had to die for you lot, but not for me. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross for me. I don't know about you. I've been a Christian now, I guess, about 8, 9, 10 years. And it's so easy for me to forget how bad I really am. Again, I don't know about you, but we spend so much of our lives, don't we, kind of dressing ourselves up, making ourselves look impressive so other people will think we're really not that bad. And we do it so much and for so long that we actually start to begin to believe our own propaganda, our own lies. We really do start to believe what we're trying to tell other people, that we're not as bad as we really are. We're more respectable. And we start to believe, bit by bit, that actually, you know what, I'm good enough for God without Jesus dying for me. Jesus says he has to die, but it's not really for me. Friends, if that's how you're thinking, then God the Father's message is simple. Listen to my son. Listen to what Jesus says. He has to die for us. Tim Keller is an American pastor, and he says this, that as we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we see that we are more sinful and wicked than we ever dared imagine, but that we are also more loved than we could ever possibly believe. Jesus dying on the cross shows us how sinful and wicked I am, but it also shows me how loved I am by God. If we want to follow Jesus, then the first thing we need to do is humbly admit in our hearts that, yes, Jesus really had to die for me. Second, though, if we want to follow Jesus, then Jesus says that we must die for him. If we want to follow Jesus, then we must die for him. Have a look at verse 24. This is what God's Son says to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, let's be honest. These days, when we talk about denying ourselves, we often mean just giving up chocolate for Lent, don't we? Oh no, I won't have seconds at church lunch. And we kind of think that that's what Jesus means by denying ourselves. Or when we talk about taking up our cross, again, we've kind of sanded off the edges. And we think that that means just putting up with our mother-in-law or something like that. You know, to bear up with my mother-in-law is to take up my cross. Or, you know, to put up with my arthritis or my fatigue or my bad hip. That's taking up my cross. Friends, the truth is that when Jesus talked about taking up our cross and losing our life, he was not speaking metaphorically. He was speaking literally. He meant it. Denying yourself, therefore, doesn't just mean tweaking your behaviour in one or two little bits here and there. No, it is about real, costly sacrifice. It's about saying no to our deepest sense of who we are, our deepest longing desires, and saying no to them and yes to Jesus and the way that he wants us to walk. To deny yourself, the word is literally to disown yourself. The best picture I could think of actually comes with Peter, just a few chapters later. When he disowns Jesus, you remember Jesus is arrested, Peter follows at a distance. Three times they say to Peter, "Do you know him?" And three times Peter denies Jesus, he disowns Jesus. What did he do? He broke every link with Jesus. He acted as if he had never known Jesus. He turns his back on him. Friends, that is what Jesus is calling us to do. He is calling us to completely turn our back on our old self. He is saying it's about putting our loyalty to Jesus even above saving our own life. Putting our loyalty to Jesus even above saving our own life. Following Jesus is about facing daily choices between going the way that we long to and the way that he longs to. It means Jesus calling the shots in every area of my life, from the big things like who I marry, what job I do, what I do with my retirement, down to the minutest things of what I do day by day by day. And in Jesus' day, when you took up your cross, your life was effectively over. They talked about people dying, not as they died on the cross, but as they took up their cross. That is where their life ended. And so when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, he is calling us to lay down our life. to lay down our old life with its selfish desires as if it were dead, and to take up our new life following him, submitted to him. Over the summer, I've been reading a book by an author called Sam Albury, and he writes this, and it's one of those sections that just kind of stopped me in my tracks as I was reading it. He says this: to take up your cross is to declare your life as you have known it forfeit. It's laying down your life for the very reason that your life is not yours after all. It belongs to Jesus. He made it, and through his death he has bought it. Ernest Shackleton, the early 20th century polar explorer, placed this advert in all the national newspapers looking for recruits, and this is what he said. He didn't sugarcoat it. Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Well, he didn't get many people signing up. And yet Jesus' appeal is very similar. He stands before you and me today, and he says, I've died for you on the cross. Will you come and die for me? That is the call to follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Christian who died at the hands of the Nazis in the 1940s because of his Christian stand and opposition to Hitler. He put it like this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And notice verse 24 of what Jesus says. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying this is for all of us. There is no second route. There is no other way to follow Jesus. There is no shortcut. The way of the cross is the path to glory, both for Jesus and for all those who want to follow him. You see, following Jesus isn't comfy. No, it is costly. Again, Sam Albury, just a bit later, writes this. He says, Jesus demands everything from all of us. That means if someone thinks that Jesus has slotted into their life easily, without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or their aspirations, then it is likely that they haven't really started to follow Jesus at all. Again, when I read that, it just stopped me in my tracks. And it got me thinking, you know, have I just been trying to slot Jesus into my life without him actually disturbing any of the furniture of my life? So as we finish, just let me be blunt with you. If you're following Jesus, then what big, uncomfortable things have had to change as a result? Has he dramatically affected your dreams and your aspirations for you, but also for your family? Has he radically changed your priorities? Has he changed what you do with your time? How has he changed the way that you live and spend your money? How have things been more uncomfortable as a result of following Jesus? Or as you look back, does it feel like you've just managed to slot Jesus in, and that things have just carried on as before, with Jesus just there, just in the corner, not really disturbing anything? Is your life just basically the same as it was before you started following Jesus? Because Jesus, God's own glorious Son, says that following him is costly. There is no other way. So again, as we finish, is it worth following Jesus? Is it worth following him even when it is costly like this? Well, again, the answer is yes. And it's because of who Jesus is. Just look quickly at verses 25 to 27. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, that is Jesus, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. You see, Jesus is unique. He is God's glorious Son. And so he is the only one who can keep our lives safe, even through death. You and I are all going to die. And so the only way to save our life is to give it to Jesus, the King of the universe, who, as he died and rose from the dead, smashed through death so that he can get us through too. He is the only one who can keep our life safe. He has conquered death, and the transfiguration proves it and points ahead to that day when he will return as judge. And so because of who Jesus is, because he's conquered death, because he's God's own glorious Son, it is always worth following him, whatever the cost. Jim Elliot was an American missionary who went to try and tell the tribes of, I think it was the Amazon, about Jesus. And as a result, he ended up being killed by the very people he was trying to tell about Jesus. Just before he died, he famously wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What did Jim Elliot realize? He had realized that Jesus is God's own glorious Son who has conquered death. And so he alone is worth following. That even if he should die, it is worth following Jesus because he has smashed through death. In the year 1000 AD, 186 years after the death of the Emperor Charlemagne, the new emperor, the Emperor Otto, I think his name was, decided to break open, to have open Charlemagne's tomb. They opened the tomb, understandably there was probably a bit of a smell coming out. And they were struck dumb at the sight. Charlemagne had had himself buried with all his treasures, all his gold and jewels. These amazing treasures were in there. And right at the centre was the skeleton of Charlemagne, still sat on his golden throne, still with his crown on his head. And yet in his lap, someone had placed a Bible open, and his bony finger was pointing to these words of Jesus, God's own glorious Son. Verse 26. "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul?" Let's pray.